If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to get them out and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere under one of the chairs in front of you. We want to encourage you to be studying the Bible and reading it and bringing your Bible. It really helps you interact with what we're doing. Today we're starting a series. I'll tell you more about it as we get into the message. But it's a series on the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. And my guess is that probably no one came and woke up this morning and said, "Oh, I hope he's going to be preaching on the letters to the Thessalonians today." But I'm excited to look at these together with you because I discovered two things. One, in the course of over 20 years as your pastor, I've never preached from 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. And secondly, as I look at these books, these letters, and they're very short ones, it's not going to be a really long series, but they reflect people who live in a world that, while it was 2,000 years ago, it was very much dominated by the worldliness of their society. So I think there are a lot of parallels to where we are at and what we're facing today, and hopefully that will be evident as we look at that together today. As you think about your life, I want to, I feel like after 20-something years here, I can speak pretty candidly with you, and I just want to talk to you for just a moment about the facts of life. Now, I want you to know that when most people talk about the facts of life, they're talking about sex, and we could talk about that some other time, but I want to talk about the facts of life as regard to faith. And the reason I want to do that is because I know that some of you are newer Christians, some of you are still on the way to Christ, some of you are just trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, and I think it's important that you get an accurate understanding of what our faith is all about. And if you don't know that, you may find yourself surprised by some things that happen in your life. And I think sometimes the way we talk about the Christian life can mislead new Christians to thinking that if I trust Jesus as my Savior, if I get forgiveness of my sins, from that point on, life gets easy. Well, if you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that that's not necessarily the case. And so consequently, it's important to understand some of the facts of faith. I wanted to share three of them with you. The first is that if you follow Jesus Christ and you commit yourself to Him, there are going to be times in your life, perhaps a number of them, when you're going to be confused. Now, I say that not to say that God doesn't give us the answers and the Bible doesn't have the answers. But quite often, I've discovered in my life that sometimes the facts of Scripture and the facts of my experience seem in conflict with each other. Because I know that if I trust Jesus Christ, I have the Holy Spirit in my life and He's a spirit of peace. And yet there are times in my life when I feel troubled and upset. There are times when I know that God is in control, and yet I look around and I see a world that seems chaotic, and I see things I don't understand, and things that seem very much out of control, and I think, what's going on? In my experience as a pastor and experience as a person who studied the Bible, one of the things I've discovered is that people who follow God at times find themselves scratching their heads, or worse than that, getting frustrated with God. Because what they expect God to do is not always what God does. And that's because He is God and we are not. And even though we know generally how God works, we don't know the specifics of what He's doing in our lives at any point in time. I often tell people, especially in counseling sessions, if they come to my office and they're frustrated because of something going on in their lives, or even angry with God, I said, there are worse places to be in your life than to be angry with God. I don't encourage you to stay angry with God, but at least if you're angry with God, it means that you trust Him enough to believe He could do something about it. And you're just not happy with what He's doing. It's not a good place to stay angry with God, but it's a reality. If you're a person of faith, there are going to be times when you say, God, I know You're in control, and I just don't like what's going on. We discover that God's ways are far different than our ways. And sometimes what He is doing is something that in this moment, maybe in this year, maybe in this lifetime, we won't fully understand. But He is working out His plan. So don't be surprised if you're a new believer and there are times when you're confused. Because if you read through the Bible, you'll discover there are times when the prophets get mad at God because they expect God to do something that He will do in the course of history, but He doesn't do it when they expect it on their timeline. And there are people who are disappointed with God because they expect that God will make their lives different than they turn out. And yet sometimes we go through difficult times on the way to what God has in store for us. So one important fact of faith that you should know is that there are going to be times, even as you study the Bible, even as you trust God, when you're going to be confused. And that's okay. It will eventually make sense. Secondly, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will face hard times. In fact, more than that, as we read from the Sermon on the Mount, you will, at some point in your life, face persecution. Now, here in the United States, the persecution that most of us face is pretty low-key by comparison with other places. I mean, there are places in the Muslim world where if you are identified as a Christian, your life is at stake. And there have been thousands of people who've been martyred as Christians because of people who don't like Christians, who hate them. So in some parts of the world, persecution is bloody and leads to death. In our part of the world, it can do that. More than likely, it could cost you a friendship, might cost you a job. It could cost you a promotion. But it may only cost you the willingness to be uncomfortable with a friend, to speak your mind. I can tell you in my own life that I have never faced significant persecution. But I have had those times when I knew that I could stand up for what I believed. And in doing that, I risked having friends who were angry with me, who were frustrated with me. Or when I didn't speak up, I realized that I had failed to speak up because I was a coward and I didn't want to face that. If we live with an awareness, with a conviction that persecution, hard times are inevitable, then maybe we'll face them differently. We know there's really a difference between trials and persecution, but persecution is like trials on steroids. But you have the promises of James. He says, consider it joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you face trials of different kinds, because you know those trials will produce these qualities that ultimately lead to perseverance that make you complete. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 5 and says that the struggles that we face cause us to persevere. So don't be surprised when you face hard times. God does His greatest work in our lives, I'm convinced, when we're the most uncomfortable. But persecution is far beyond that, and most of us haven't faced bloody persecution, but we might. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to read the book of 1 Thessalonians is these were people who were facing a type of persecution that cost them dearly. And I think in our culture, in our day, as I see the animosity between people of different views growing, the hatred between one group and another just because of the color of their skin or because of their political views or because of their religious views. I realize that can easily turn on us. In fact, I suspect it will, that when we begin to stand up against things in our culture that we believe to be contrary to what God wants, I think the same hatred and animosity and vitriol is going to be aimed at us. And so we better be ready for that. So don't be surprised if you face persecution. And the third fact of faith, you will possibly be confused at times, and sometimes face persecution. It only stands to reason that you'll face discouragement. I mean, particularly when we find ourselves expecting God to work one way and He doesn't work the way we expect. That's part of that confusion. And if just because you believe that persecution can happen to us as Christians, that doesn't mean that you're going to be happy about it. It's hard to face hard times. And sometimes when you go through those things, discouragement is just par for the course. And we'll discover as we look at this book together that these people to whom Paul writes were very familiar with all of these things. And Paul himself was familiar with the confusion and the persecution and the discouragement that can come. So today what I want to do is kind of get you into the book. We're going to cover three chapters in 1 Thessalonians in one message. And I want to give you the background because basically the first three chapters help us understand all that's going on. But before you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, if you have your Bibles, let me have you turn to Acts, because the backstory of this book is actually found in Acts chapter 16. If you know the story of the book of Acts, you know that Paul had three different missionary journeys. He went out, sent from the church in Antioch, and he shared the good news of Jesus with churches across Asia and Galatia and Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And on his second missionary journey, he discovered that Paul had a plan, and in the middle of his plan, he found himself being confused, because his plan was to try to reach the areas of Asia and Galatia, and he couldn't do it. Let me just point out, this is chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, before we read on, understand, you know, Paul was a strategic thinker, and he had his plans. I don't know what all his plans were, but you can kind of see on the map where the X's are. He leaves Antioch, which is on the upper right-hand corner, and just to kind of get your bearings, if you're not familiar with the Middle East, Israel and Jerusalem are just right down below Antioch on the right. So he travels west, and he wants to reach these areas, and he's got a great plan, and he knows what he wants to do, and yet Luke writes, Jesus wouldn't let him. Now, I don't know how that happened, how he knew this was Jesus. It's not attributed to Satan. There are other occasions where it is Satan who thwarts him, but this was clearly not what God wanted. And instead, they went the only place they could, which is to Troas, which is a port, and they leave from Troas and go to Philippi. And Philippi is just in modern-day Greece. So, verse 8, so they passed by Mysia, went to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. So Macedonia again, that's modern day Greece. So he has this vision of this man from Greece standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So after Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel there. So it's kind of an exciting thing to realize that Paul had his plans, but at the very outset, he was confused because what he was planning, he couldn't do. And then he realized the reason he couldn't do it was because God had other plans, and he made that clear. So they head to Philippi, and if you remember the story of in Philippi, Paul ends up getting thrown in jail in Philippi, and he gets beaten and basically has to leave town. And so he goes to the town of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica to us is probably not all that familiar because we don't talk about it. We don't read the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians all that often. But Thessalonica was a thriving metropolis. In fact, there was some debate at one point in time whether Constantinople or Thessalonica would be kind of the center of this part of the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was a port city. It was a place. It was a gateway city. The Ignatian Way ran through Thessalonica, and people would go east to Asia from Thessalonica, and they'd go west to Europe. So in many ways, when Paul steps on shore in Philippi and Thessalonica, he has brought the gospel to Europe. And from there, the good news of Jesus would spread throughout the known world. So this was a significant thing, and I think Paul began to realize, wow, God had bigger plans than we did. He's brought us to where things can really happen. I think he was excited. So that's the lead up. And then in chapter 17, we discover what happened in Thessalonica. And it was a very short ministry that Paul had there. Starting verse 1 of chapter 17. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But here's where things turn. The Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And the end result of this riot is that Paul and Silas are forced to leave town because things get bad. Their lives are literally threatened. And Jason, who is apparently where Paul, the host where Paul was staying, he is actually taken before the magistrates, and he's told he has to post bond, which I think was he had to put some money down to say this is not going to be a problem anymore. We're going to get Paul out of here. And so Paul had to leave. Now, in chapter 17, we read that Paul was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. So that's just 3 weeks. And from that point on, he had to leave the synagogue. We don't know, and Luke doesn't tell us in Acts, how long he stayed in Thessalonica ministering after he was gone from the synagogue. It could have been that as soon as those 3 weeks were done, this riot happened, and they had to leave immediately. My suspicions are that probably he had a little bit of time to minister to the Gentile Christians, but whether he had a few more weeks or not, it was really probably anywhere from 3 weeks to a month or two at most that Paul had to start this church in Thessalonica. So here was this place. Think about it. It's going to be a center for what God's going to do in Europe. At least a starting point. And Paul could see that. And yet, before things even got started, opposition forms and Paul has to leave. And that really is why Paul went to Thessalonians and also what happened there. But because of what happened there, we understand why Paul would have written these two letters. Because imagine that someone comes, imagine a new pastor comes and starts a ministry here in our church and is here for a month or two. And then due to illness or whatever, the pastor is forced to leave. Well, it's like you hardly have any chance to get anything started. And it's all over. And Paul, trying to start a brand new church in an area that wasn't even familiar with Christianity, must have felt incredibly frustrated that he had to leave. And he had to be frustrated because of the circumstances in which he left. It wasn't just that he was leaving these people to carry on. They were facing persecution. The same people that drove Paul and Silas out of town were there to bring aggravation to them. In fact, Paul goes on from Thessalonica to Berea, Luke will tell us, and the same Jewish group that got Paul run out of town in Thessalonica went to the neighboring town of Berea and got him run out of town there. So there was some anger and vitriol against the gospel. And Paul realized that. And so he wants to write to these people who are just kind of fledgling believers facing this kind of persecution. And these people who really don't have all the facts of their faith. And he wants to make sure that they know what's going on. In fact, I think you discover that in the midst of all this, Paul realizes that his whole ministry with them is in jeopardy. Because these people who run him out of town, they want to do everything they can to destroy the church and to discredit Paul. And so Paul moves on, goes to Berea, run out of town in Berea, goes to Athens. And somewhere in that time frame, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And that's important to understand that Paul's very much concerned for these people and he wants them to do well. And so he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. And all that has taken place before the start of this first letter to the Thessalonians. So if you have, if in your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me just give you a little bit of kind of structure to this letter. It's not hard to follow. Really, the first three chapters are a celebration of God's faithfulness. That is what we're going to see today. Because in spite of all that's going on, and Paul's concerned about their welfare, he discovers that God has been at work in the lives of these people. So chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians are really one section of the whole letter. And chapters 5 and 6 are the second part of the letter. Now understand, Paul has two purposes when he writes to these people. One is he wants to make sure that this church can continue. And second is to make sure that they understand the basics of this newfound faith that he just imparted to them before he left. So 1 through 3 are really a reminder of all that has taken place and what's gone on. And we'll learn about that a little bit more in just a moment. But chapters 5 and 6 are Paul's instruction to these new believers. And we're going to spend more time on those chapters because they're probably more relevant to us. But today, as Paul is thinking about these people, he begins in chapter 1 with thanksgiving. Question, why would Paul be so thankful? Well, Paul has reason to be thankful because of who these people are. These are people that he showed up, wasn't there very long, didn't have much time to do much with them, and yet he saw a change in their lives. There are two things that he points out here. Oh, let me just, one other structural thing that's probably worth noting and interesting. At the beginning of the two sections that Paul has here in chapter 1, he begins with a prayer, which is verses 2 through 2 and 3. And then at the end, which is really between the two sections, in chapter 3, he has another prayer. And so he says, verse 11 and 12 is his second prayer. And then at the very end of the book, he has a third prayer. So this prayers for these people kind of separate the sections, and they also are really worthwhile in terms of thinking about what Paul prays for them. We spent some time a few weeks ago looking at a prayer at the start of the new year from Ephesians. These prayers, likewise, are really helpful to us as we think about praying for one another. But in chapter 1, we discover that Paul is very thankful for these people. And the reason he is thankful is because he's seen a couple things happen in their lives. One, he says in beginning of verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So this group of people that Paul is sharing the good news with took it and they ran with it. And he was aware of that, and he is celebrating that. I don't know if you've had the experience, but I know as a pastor, I have had the experience of working with different kinds of people who are at different stages in investigating Christianity. Sometimes I'll talk to somebody who's pretty antagonistic, and despite my best efforts, we finish a conversation about God, and they are frustrated and maybe angry, and they leave. There are other people that I share my faith with and share Christ with, and they're interested, and we talk, and something gets started. But then there are those people that I don't even understand how this works, but they're hungrier than I am. They're hungrier to hear what I have to say than I am to share what I have to say. I've shared this years ago, but when I was in seminary, I took a course on evangelism, how to share your faith. And as a seminary student, one of the things that you'd think seminary students would be good at is sharing our faith. You'd think that'd be true with pastors, but it isn't necessarily true. So we were assigned to share our faith as part of the class. And I had to have two or three, I can't remember how many different encounters with people. And my class was coming up, and I was short an encounter. And so out of all the wrong motives, I was in a laundromat washing clothes one day, and I thought, I might as well try to share my faith. And I really didn't want to. These were strangers. I knew nothing good would come of this. So I just started in with somebody who was washing some clothes. And the thing that I found was this person came up to me and said, have you ever read this magazine? And it was a Jehovah's Witness Watchtower magazine. And I said, I don't really have much interest in that. And he said, why? I said, well, because I don't believe they talk about what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And he said, well, why? And all of a sudden we were talking about Jesus, And I didn't even want to be talking about Jesus. I was washing my clothes thinking, who am I going to share my faith with? And here was somebody. And we finally went through all the, you know, I shared with them about Christ dying for their sins, that they had to trust in him. And when it was all said and done, in the great positive example I am as an evangelist, I said, you don't want to ask God to forgive your sins, do you? And that was how powerful my testimony was. And they said, yeah, how do I do that? It was the most bizarre experience I ever had in sharing my faith. It was not led by me, clearly led by the Holy Spirit and by the hunger in this person. And I think Paul felt that with the Thessalonians. Here he'd come, he didn't have a whole lot of time, it wasn't the way he wanted to leave things. Things were kind of chaotic when he left. And yet, somehow it took. And they were not only following God, they were sharing that good news with other people. And so those are the reasons why he's thankful. He's also thankful because clearly it had impacted their lives. He said that they turned from idols and turned to the living God. And I think that's important to realize that conversion is more than just saying a prayer. That if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be evidence at some point in your life that a change has taken place. It's not that you are solely responsible for that change. That's the work of God in your life. But when I've known a number of people over the course of my life who've made professions saying that they trusted Jesus, but their lives go on exactly as they were. And if there's nothing going on in your life that you can't explain as being from God, I'd say, has God really touched your life? Well, Paul looked at these people and he said, you've turned from the pagan idols to the living God, which meant, as in our day, you know, there's the way that the world operates, and then there's the way that God tells us to operate. And it's a different morality, a different ethic. And you can't continue to be the person you used to be and still be a person who's following Christ. That happened with them. For that reason, Paul is thankful. So this opening first three chapters is really a celebration of their faith and what God has done in their lives. And yet, Paul was concerned. So as you turn to chapter 2, you discover that he's concerned about these people who were opposed to him and how they were undermining him as a spiritual leader. He doesn't come right out and say that they undermine him, but it's apparent by what he says to the Thessalonians that he's concerned that they might have the wrong impression of him. And in the process of seeing why Paul was concerned, I think we learn some traits about Christian leadership. He says starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So apparently there were those, I'm sure some of the Jewish opposition and probably some of the Gentile opposition, they were all, there are different groups that probably opposed what Paul was doing. And they raised in people's minds doubts about Paul. How did Paul know this? Because he had sent Timothy back to find out what was going on. And he discovered that there were those who had been encouraged to question Paul. But he says, on the contrary, in contradiction to what you've been told, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And then again, goes back to some of the things they've been taught. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for the praise of men, nor from you or anyone else. So as you read through chapter 2, Paul is defending himself by showing the kind of leadership that he had. And it's not the kind of leadership that he was accused of having, that some sort of a power trip where he was trying to manipulate these people and make them believe whatever he wanted them to believe. He was there to serve them. He was there to share the good news of Jesus with them. And I love in this in the second chapter this image that Paul has of himself as a leader. And I think this image is really important for us. If you aspire to leadership in the church, aspiration to leadership is not, as we noted, it's not a power trip. It's not being the person who calls the shots. It's someone who's willing to serve. He says in second half of verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Some of you know, this week I had the opportunity to go back to Minnesota to visit our grandson and his parents. And while I was there for a couple days, I got to observe our daughter-in-law with our little grandson. And it did me great good to see how she cared for him and how she got up with him in the middle of the night, as did Carrie, to change him, to feed him, all those things that he needed to do. This picture of a mom and a loving mom, what she'll do for her baby, for her children, is the picture that Paul uses for how he felt about the Thessalonians. I mean, he loved them. He cared for them. There wasn't anything he wouldn't do for them. Just like a new mom wanting to care for her baby. That's this picture that, like a nurturing mom, Paul had that relationship with the Thessalonians. But he also uses another picture. It's not one side or the other. He says, and we also thank God continually, verse 13, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches. And I jumped ahead. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The picture that comes to my mind is a dad who coaches a soccer team. Says, you know, I want to help my kids, and one of the ways I can help them is to help them get fit, get active, and so he takes extra time off work, shows up for practices, organizes things, and is involved in their lives to make sure that they learn what they need to learn. And that was what Paul did. He was committed. So he was about healthy relationships, like a mom, like a father. That's what real godly leadership is about. Not a power trip, but service. In essence, it's humble, loving service. And, you know, there are myths about leadership that leaders are born. And there are people with leadership abilities, but God gives all of us some leadership opportunities. Where two or more are gathered together, one of them is going to be a leader. And so whether you're really cut out to be a leader or not, there will be places in your life where you're called to step up to leadership. Maybe in the church. Whatever it is not something to be grasped, something to elevate your status. It's an opportunity to serve, just like a mom or a dad does with their kids. And that's something we can learn as we seek leadership ourselves, as we evaluate leaders in the church. Are they men and women who demonstrate those qualities? So that's why Paul was concerned, because one reason, there are two reasons why he's concerned. The first reason he's concerned was because these leaders, these opponents were seeking to undermine his leadership. The second reason he was upset was because he knew that these people were facing persecution and opposition. And that's what he talks about in chapter 3. It's very important that we don't minimize, I already talked about this a little bit, but we don't minimize the potential for facing persecution. I know that it's not been part of our norm, and hopefully it will never be as severe as we see in other parts of the world. But the more we excuse our cowardice and standing up to the little opportunities we have to stand up for God, the more in danger we're going to be if major opposition comes about. So as Paul reflects on these people, he realizes that they're facing opposition, and that opposition could easily crush their faith. But he discovers that his concern about what other people thought about him as a leader, and his concern about persecution, were unfounded. One thing that you know, persecution can rock your faith. Jesus talks about it in the parable of the soils. There are those who are planted, the seed gets planted, but then things come into their lives that cause the seed to not bear fruit. And sometimes adversity and persecution are those sorts of things. So we know, if it hasn't happened in your life, we know it's happened in other people's lives. But it didn't happen with these people. There are a couple verses I underline here in chapter 3 that I think are worth our being aware of, if not underlining. If you have a pew Bible, don't underline. But if you have your own Bible, in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage your faith." That's why Timothy went. And here's what you can underline. "So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them." Now, that's not necessarily good news, but we'll follow God more faithfully if we live with that expectation. We're destined for it. At some point in your life, if you dare to stand up for God at every opportunity, you will find people who will oppose you. The goal is not to be obnoxious. The goal is not to be oppositional. The goal is to stand up for God. But we live in a culture that we are like salmon swimming upstream in our culture. And the more we swim upstream, the more we're going to be fighting the currents. So it shouldn't surprise us. Paul says, we're destined for that. And I think we need to know that so we can face the minimal persecution and so that we might be ready in case we ever have to face more than that. And so another verse that I have underlined is verse 3. "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So those were Paul's fears. He feared that the opposition might have undermined their belief in him and what he had to say, and he feared that the persecution that they were facing might cause them to give up. But the fact is, when you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are now not just a follower of Christ, but you are a citizen of a new kingdom. You belong to a whole different realm. And the more we realize that, the more we can recognize that we're not called, as great as it is to live in the United States, we're not called primarily to be American citizens. As Christians, we're called to be citizens of Christ's kingdom. That means that if there's something that happens in our culture that causes me to choose between my American citizenship and my citizenship in heaven, I've already made that choice. I'm a follower of Christ. I choose him and face the consequences. And the farther our nation moves away from Judeo-Christian values, we can just expect it. It's going to happen. We're swimming upstream. So expect persecution. But when you expect persecution, you realize, I'm destined for this. God has called me to this. He'll give me the strength for this. And ultimately, the reward for it is not necessarily in this life, but it's in that kingdom of which we have our citizenship. And so you'll find, as we look at this book together, that Paul is focusing a lot in the next few chapters on what we have to look forward to, what lies ahead. And that helps us to endure here and now. So how are you going to handle it? How are you going to stand up when it comes? Well, if you have a commitment to Jesus Christ, the facts of faith are quite simple. You're going to face confusion at times. Things aren't going to work the way that you expect them to. And you're going to face persecution, hardship. It is a fact of life and a fact of faith. And you're going to face some discouragement. But when you do, you realize there's much more to come. James Corbett, who is a heavyweight champion, said this, and I think it's appropriate for us. Fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black and you're so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you one in the jaw and just put you to sleep, don't quit. Fight one more round. I think the Apostle Paul would say to us, as he said to the Thessalonians, persevere. Don't quit. Whatever happens, whatever discouragement, whatever hardship you face, no matter how confused you may feel, fight one more round. For we are citizens who have yet to get home. When we do, it'll all be clear then. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for these reminders. It's one thing to read them and talk about them. Lord, I'm convinced that some of us are going to be fighting that fight this week. Lord, I pray we would not be fighting against friends and family and neighbors because we're obnoxious, because we're hard to get along with, but because we love you, and in grace, we dare to stand up for your values and your kingdom. Lord, help us not to be surprised when we face opposition. But Lord, help us to continue the fight for the sake of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.